And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12? We'll begin there, and we've got a couple places that we want to look at this evening, at least in this first session. I didn't know Cecil was going to be gone. With him gone, it opens up this area. I can look right at all y'all right there. And I don't know. We're supposed to be having, maybe that wasn't tonight, Cindy. Maybe that was Sunday. The Polinos are going to come down and visit with us from New York. Yeah, and that'll be nice to see them. And they've kept up class for class. I think they're right up to date with us now. And had expressed that they had also passed the sonship checkpoint, was enjoying moving on here. So, all right, let's get underway. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. In that time, you have a few moments to lay aside the cares, concerns, and difficulties of life, and then begin to think and concentrate upon this objective in front of us, and have its effectual working do its job. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity once again this evening to take in your word in freedom, in comfort, and safety. We thank you for all that you, Father, have done to give us such a spectacular book that has all of these magnificent details in them, that is inerrant, infallible, and perfect, and that your words can live and abide within us and do functions and jobs within our inner man that nothing else can do. We really appreciate more and more its power every day to be able to do everything that you said it can do. And now as we begin to move toward a very important portion of our lives together, we pray for the reception of the instruction in godly wisdom, and that it begins to build in us the acquisition of these magnificent skills to make decisions that reflect your very thinking and your heart. And so we're very appreciative of being at that point, and we just pray once again for your wisdom in the matters that we deal with tonight. Thanking you once again for Jesus Christ, his sacrifice at Calvary, and the leading of the Spirit through this curriculum of sonship education. We pray again for your wisdom, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this evening we want to try to complete a phase of getting back to dealing with this next section or segment of our edification. As we have now passed the major sonship checkpoint there in Romans chapter 12. And just to warm our thinking up to this once again, we're not going to read through the entirety of the section that makes up our godly wisdom or the initial receiving of that as the instruction in wisdom, but just read a few verses of it to kind of get our thinking there and use that as a starting point. And then I'm going to try to cover a couple of other little things this evening that we didn't really deal with when we first went through this together back in 07 or so many years ago that it's been since we were dealing with the table of contents and looking at those exhortations and the table of contents as we find ourselves at this point. So we'll jump off here in Romans chapter 12, and let's just read a few of these verses. As verse 3 begins the instruction, or as we would receive the instruction of wisdom, he says, Paul says, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." And we'll stop right there, but there's terminology and phraseology sitting in that you apparently recognize as kind of your first time now getting told that you are this body, we are members one of another of this body, and that that's going to comprise an awful lot of what's going to make up the first components of our are receiving wisdom. And if you'd come back once again here with me while you've got your Bible in hand, come back with me, and we're going to need to turn to a couple of places here. But let's return once again to Proverbs chapter 1. And without doing a lot on the board behind me here, let's just again remind ourselves where we are. And I want to start to conclude this particular issue as we will do the things that we necessarily need to do, and I will need to do as a surrogate father, to begin to instruct you in wisdom. And the first of those is to come back and kind of remind ourselves of what it means here in the table of contents. Once you have come to know wisdom and instruction and to perceive the words of understanding in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 2, that's all behind us now. We're not going to go back and look at any of that. That's all been accomplished. Phase 1 of level 1 sonship education is now over. The major checkpoint has now been passed, and we assemble tonight to begin to do what verse 3 says. And as we check kind of that table of contents or that syllabus that keeps us on track of how to anticipate what is happening. And this is important. This is one of the reasons. This isn't just an exercise of futility, but it's very important to consult the table of contents. That's what it's there for. It's not just there to run over it one time at the beginning and then forget about it, but it reminds you of what you anticipate and what you look at when you view this segment of doctrine that's going to be coming up, and God's going to begin talking to us about how we think of ourselves, how we think of one another, how we love and address issues that deal with godly love and godly charity and God's estimation. And you should already begin thinking about why is that. You know, you almost would think that you would start in verse 3 of Romans 12 to start having all these verses about some kind of Confucius type, you know, sayings and information about some kind of deep, wise man says, go sit on rock and, you know, contemplate meaning of life, or whatever. But that's not what you get. And the table of contents helps us with that, because we would anticipate, and you need to be thinking about, why are these things the things my Father is wanting me to learn in the field of His wisdom right off the bat? Because there's a connection to what you're going to learn. It's not just being done haphazardly. And so when you look at the table of contents, and we've talked about what it means to receive the instruction of something, it's those four issues of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity. And we've talked about those as being the four decision-making skills. And I'm going to return to this in a moment, but let me go back to this chart of the table of contents. When we talked about the fact that those four things, what I've been trying to do in the last few Bible classes isn't so much to just reinvigorate your thinking, although some of that, I'll admit, is what I'm trying to do, but it's also to come along and to maybe say what I want to say tonight about this in the field of how how magnificent it is. And I may be coughing and stuttering up here a lot because I think I'm being affected more by pollen this year than I ever have in my life. So if the throat cracks or whatever, that's just chalk it up to that. But you've got, you do have a deep impact that it makes upon you when you see that you're going to be given the instruction of how God did it, how He does it. And that's kind of what you want as a son and as a daughter from your Father. You see His magnificent successes where your Father has never even, as far as failure, He's never even broken a sweat in dealing with that adversary and dealing with His policy of evil. He has, you know, it's one of those things I always looked at as a kid. I can remember when I was little and when I was young, I'd read through the Gospels. I was a weird kid. I'd read before I was ever a believer. I wanted to be a believer, but nobody would tell me, including my neighbor. And my neighbor was the pastor of the Methodist church, and he wouldn't tell me how to be saved. And it's not that he wouldn't, he couldn't, because he didn't know the gospel. But I know that because of the people who went to him and he had nothing to tell them. But he was an ordained minister. And don't think they're not out there, because they are. But I would read through those accounts, and the thing that always impressed me was I would read how that Christ would always be attacked by these Pharisees, and they would try to trip him up all the time, and the incident with the woman being caught in adultery, and it was always what really impressed me, even more than the miracles, was the way he could answer them. And I don't know if it's just the way I'm made up or it's the way everybody's made up, but to be able to have that answer that just stops the mouth, and an answer that is absolutely beyond any of human wisdom to come up with. It's godly wisdom, and it's having. I was always impressed with that. He could never be put into a corner. He could never be trapped by something that he said. And some of the Pharisaical tactics was to get him to talk a lot. And the more you get him talking, it's just like they do today in politics. The more debates you have, the other side is combing through every word, and they have people who go through every single time they're ever on television or radio, and they'll find something that they've said to find inconsistencies. And they could never find an inconsistent word that Christ ever said. They could never try to use the word of God to back him into a corner. And that always was very, very impressive to me. And so decision-making skills on a godly level is supposed to be a marvelous thing and an impressive thing. But what I want you to make a connection with tonight is when we talk about the other side of that coin, that learning wisdom or receiving the instruction of wisdom and justice and judgment and equity are the very abilities of a prince, a king, a prince, or governor to do his job. Now, I'm going to leave this for a minute, go back to the previous chart that I had up here, which hopefully is this one. I just want to have a timeline chart up here that has nothing underneath it. It's pretty well scaled down, very, very simple. Because I want you thinking in general terms tonight, and I want to try to start doing something here that, if you haven't realized, in the last at least two Bible classes has been different than what we did. It kind of started out like what we did when we first went through the table of contents and first came to verse 2 of Proverbs 1, and we first started talking about knowing wisdom, or pardon me, in verse 3, to receive the instruction of those four things. But then I've kind of departed from that, and I've gone to the Word itself to show you, not that we weren't already there, but to show you the kind of premium that God puts on these decision-making skills. And if I can just get this one thing accomplished, I'm not going to tell you what the one thing is yet, but if I can just get this one thing accomplished, then this will all be worth it. Even if you don't think it is, it will be to me. Which is a strange way of putting it. But I guess I want to start getting your eyes open to something now that you've all passed the checkpoint. I can start talking to you in ways that I haven't been able to before. And I've been waiting for this moment. I really have. And you're just going to get a teeny taste of it, but you're going to get a huge dose of it before we get out of the next chapter of Romans. And the it will is what I'm after tonight. We'll start seeing some of it here. But what I want you to start realizing is that we went through a series of verses, of passages. We ran some scriptures where we showed that in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, when he comes back out there and he comes back and establishes his kingdom upon this earth, that when he reigns out there as that King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he's going to utilize these very skills that you're going to receive. They're going to be far greater developed, but this is where they all begin. And you need to have that sense of, this isn't just something that my Father's teaching me so I can do, but this is what he would teach and did teach his very Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how he taught him. And I've also come to see some things recently that it's just, and we're going to see this in a moment, astounding how the remnant is going to be charged along these very same lines And they're going to have to go through the same process as sons themselves, only with that different objective in mind of repossessing this earth where we are going to repossess the heavenly places. Well, we ran some scriptures to show that when it comes to the Lord's reign out there, he puts a high value upon justice and judgment and equity, all of which is couched within wisdom itself. And then we saw David and his reign as king, and we saw Solomon in his reign as king that way himself. And then we ran some lengthy passages where we flipped the coin over and we began looking at the way, especially once you get past the fifth course of punishment and get into that period of time that we commonly call the climactic stage, back down into the fourth installment of that. But when the fifth installment comes, when the fifth course of punishment comes, those prophets wrote about in great detail the rotten way Israel judged, and that their judgment and their justice and their equity and their wisdom was all messed up, and it was all skewed, and they're in Malachi chapter 3, and they're in Isaiah chapter 59, that apostate nation and the way that they worked, they were reprimanded and part and parcel of why they deserved and merited to go under the fifth course of punishment was because those things were not there. And of course they were held contractually obligable. They were obligated under contract. I keep going. I'm going to be talking like Keith Blades. He makes up words on the fly too. They were obligated by a contract to produce those decision-making skills that matched God's. That was what was held out under that law. And of course, they failed miserably to be able to do that. Now, keep in mind what those decision-making skills, as God views them, not as man views them, but as God views them, what they're for. We said that they not only provide for us to make godly, wise, just, judgmental, equitable decisions, but they're for rulers and governors to rule. That's right. Now, keep that in the front of your mind for a moment. I want to begin talking to you. I'm going to drop some things in your thinking, and it'll lay there for a little while, and we're going to pick it back up and develop it a little later on. But part of the exhortation I have for you, and by the way, I'm not chained to or bound by the word-for-word exhortation as you find it in Proverbs 3. You'll notice that when you read our epistle, there's nothing between Romans 12:2 and 12:3. There's no little stop sign there or anything, or margin reference that says, go to this exhortation. It's my job to exhort you properly. And there's something specific I'm after that I want to exhort you to, that you need to now make a connection that we never made the first time I went through this. It's something you already know. It's not going to be a shock to you, but I want you to make the connection. And you can see I put a whole lot of thought into this. I want to be able to do this well, but we'll see how well it goes. Let's take this scratching off the board here for a moment. Let me start with this statement. You do understand and appreciate the dispensation of grace does not happen in a vacuum. You need to kick this up a notch and realize how much it doesn't happen in a vacuum. That's said badly, but in other words, even our epistles do not happen in a vacuum. There is so much that you're expected to know out of Israel's program before you ever get to Romans. Now, I say that just to be able to come along and say, when our apostle says there's things that are written back here for our learning, we're not, again, going back to grab a hold of doctrine and operate upon it. But there, and we're not going to make the vile mistakes, and I call them vile. In fact, they're satanically. One of the things I'm going to be able to start saying to you that I haven't been able to say before are things that's going to make it sound like I'm crazy. There is a vast amount of Bible teaching being done today that comes straight out of this book, and this is going to sound crazy. It comes straight out of the Bible, and it is purely satanically taught. And it's done by some of the biggest, both physically and in name, Bible teachers in the United States today. I can't speak for the rest of the world, but I can speak for what I see on radio and, or hear on radio and see on television today and in the Christian bookstores and stuff. And the person who is grinning from ear to ear and who is thrilled to death with that kind of teaching, teaching that primarily puts you under the law, is none other than Satan himself. Because that, just that one little thing, I was going to ask you this, I thought of this earlier today and then I forgot it. Now you're going to know the answer, but what is the one thing that every Baptist, every Presbyterian, every Pentecostal, charismatic, has in common? Now, I just mentioned four denominations who are wildly separated. Well, they used to be, but are separated. They would not, you're not going to go into a Presbyterian church and you're going to find people jumping pews and speaking in tongues. Okay. But what is the one thing that binds them all together where Satan has made absolute, devastating, total, annihilating, tsunami-type destruction of them all? That they all have in common. What? They are all under the law. Every one of them. Doesn't matter if you say, well, we don't speak in tongues. I don't care. You tithe, you're under the law. You keep the Ten Commandments, you're under the law. And if you're under the law, you know what that does to you. It destroys you. All I'm trying to say by going there is that there is a parallel to that in God's program with Israel. And I want to take your thinking back for a moment to that time just prior to the law contract there in Exodus 19. And back at that time, we don't need to illustrate this a lot. You can think your way through this. At that time, God, as you end the book of Genesis, God had raised up Abraham. Israel is now down in Egypt in slavery at the end of Genesis. Very little group of them down there. And then as Exodus unfolds, you have that 400 years, four centuries had passed, where Israel had grown and grown and grown. And now God raises up Moses as the great deliverer of Israel, and he leads them out. And you know that story. We've gone over it many, many, many times. They come to the Red Sea. They cross the Red Sea. They go on, and they move very quickly from their slavery in Egypt. They move quickly up to Kadesh Barnea, up to the edge of the land. And they send the spies in. The spies come back with a negative report, except for two. And so Israel turns her back on that. Do you remember what happened in the Red Sea from the perspective of what God was doing with them? There was a character in that sea, Leviathan. And it says, you wounded Leviathan in the sea. What was the big deal about? What was so wounding? What was so big about it? The pit was there. Why was he wanting to destroy these people?
No, they weren't
under the law at that time, but that's not why he wanted to destroy them. They were moving toward the land that had been promised to Abraham. And he had, that character had so filthily? he had so polluted and corrupted and defiled that land. He always knew what God was going to do with it. Don't you think that he knows what God is going to do with that creature? To at least some degree? Otherwise, he wouldn't have taken it. And by the way, he usurped it first before he took the earth. The spies with their negative report and Israel's negative response sends them back out into the wilderness for 40 years. They come back at the Deuteronomy now. All that time we spent going back there now. I want you to bring that to mind. They sit there. They can smell the water of that river Jordan. It's fresh at that time and at flood stage. And they can look over and see the very land they're going to go in and has been promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And they've already now gone under the law, and they've gone back over the law with Moses and everything. And what, when they cross again in a dry baptism, they cross the Jordan divides. As soon as the Levite's toe touches that thing with the ark, it divides, they go over, and what's the very first thing they have to do when they get into that land? The very first thing. They've got to what? Kill the enemy. They've got a fight on their hands. If you pay attention to God's word, any time that group starts moving toward that land, they encounter resistance and opposition from the adversary. Well, folks, I want to tell you something tonight. When we start to deal with these four decision-making skills, we are going to begin to encounter resistance from the adversary. Not right off. There's a moment in which it'll happen, and God even shows you where it is. He'll point it out to you. But that's one of the things I want to take the time to make the connection with, so that you begin to see with an adult, a more adult even, perspective than you had 07, 08, was it 07 when we went through this? 8, 9, 10, almost 4 years ago. You don't have the same perspective you had 4 years. Good as it was, it's better now. And passing the checkpoint, you know that you should be... Your desire should be that of a, I've got to take my, and without, you know, I know I'm talking about people and everything, and that's probably crossing a line, but I got to take my hat off to someone like Brad Wimsett, who was a frustrated Marine when he came home. And he was frustrated because in his first tour, he didn't get to kill any of the bad guys. So he retrained, he went back, and he had a fun time stacking up bodies of bad guys. Now that sounds a little goofy and crazy from our side of things, but that's what he was trained for. A soldier doesn't go through the army boot camp, get to the end of it, and then say, "Boy, I hope I get a desk job." He gets training to go out and to fight. He gets the training to go out and do what he was trained to do. Now, lest you think I'm chasing a rabbit into the woods and going far afield of what we're doing here, I want to come back to an issue that all I wanted you to do is to think about Israel. Every time they started to move toward that land, they started to receive opposition because the adversary knew exactly what this was going to wind up with if he didn't do something about it. Well, we're moving into rarefied realm in the church, the body of Christ today. You few are going to be moving into a realm that very few people who are alive right now on this earth as believers will ever be involved in. And it's not going to start right away, but it's going to start close enough that I can talk to you about it. And it goes hand in hand with what the overall view of the four decision-making skills are for when we talk about them being skills of a king, of a prince, of a ruler, of a governor, of someone in authoritative positions. And maybe to best make that connection and to see why God was so fed up with the nation of Israel because they didn't have those things. It wasn't just because, listen, it wasn't just because he couldn't utilize them. But it went deeper than that. I'm not saying I've got it figured out to the deepest level it can go, but I do know it went deeper than that. It's not just so that you can reign in the creature. That's great, that's true, that's magnificent, and that has an impact that's designed to be made on your inner man. But you're not in the creature right now. You're here. And you need to recognize and realize that just like that one who was trained for combat, we're going to be trained in a way that they never will be able to function. Because I don't care that you can take the best trained ranger, the most skilled SEAL, the most brutal special ops operator, and no matter how their skill level, how high their skill level is, they cannot take a bullet, which that exposes my ignorance, doesn't it? They cannot take a round that is moving toward their head, turn that round, moving at that speed around 180 degrees, and move it right back to the adversary to actually kill him off faster than if he had never shot you in the first place. That's what being more than a conqueror is going to do for you. And when you get out into level two and you start facing all the wiles of the adversary, you're going to have armor to face them all at that point. It'll still be because you go back to Romans 8, and you're going to be able to put on display and make an impact to angelic beings that you are more than a conqueror through him that loves you. Now, the connection I want you to make here, come over to John. I know you know this. I know this is elementary. I know there's not a single person in here who's not going to know what I'm going to show you to begin with. That's not my point. My point is to show you something you're super, super, super familiar with and make a connection that needs to be made. Come over to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. This is one of three places we could go to in John, but we'll limit ourselves to just one. And show you what our Lord Jesus Christ, when it came to that character who had formulated a policy, a plan of evil for this earth and for the heavenly places, as was laid out there in Ezekiel 28, in Isaiah 14, for him to be the Most High God, that he relished that idea and desired to be like the Most High. And we know from that expression, that terminology, that's the shortened version of the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. He had usurped the heavenly places to begin with. He came down and usurped the earth. And because of that usurpation, he gains these titles, one of which is given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ personally while he was here on this earth. And you'll see it there in verse 31. When Jesus there says, "Now is the judgment of this world." And again, even in Israel's program, there is so much that even the remnant of Israel is going to be taught about when it comes to their aspect of their sonship life of not being conformed to this world. And there are some things that adversary actually is allowed to and does carry on with even in this dispensation of Gentile grace in which we live that are going to be things that are going to impede our sonship lives. And we'll talk about those a little bit later on. But for now, just get the terminology that you so well know and see it in black and white, that the Lord called that character the adversary, Satan himself. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. So in one sense, when it comes to this earth, he is called the prince of this world. That's one title that he has. He has numerous titles. But that's what Jesus Christ called him. And you so well know the other one over in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. When the Apostle Paul comes along and gives him a title that has to do with what he's doing in this dispensation of grace that's different from the one that he, the different job that he had to do and the different way he was implementing his policy of evil to do it. In chapter 2, and he says in the book of Ephesians, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world. By the way, the course of this world, even though the word course wasn't used there, but this world that you, at that sonship checkpoint, said from now on, I'm not going to be conformed to this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, small case s. Folks, when you see that, you've got to start thinking, that's the mindset that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That small case s. If you really want to get your eyes open to what's going on that way, look and see what will be transpiring at the very beginning. After this dispensation is over, there's a lag time that takes place right here. And that's where books like the book of 1 John comes in. And you're going to find John in 1 John talking repeatedly about the spirit that now worketh, the spirit of Antichrist, all those small case S's. Folks, the adversary has been working hard on keeping something going as to the ungodliness, as to the darkness and the power that he is able to utilize in this world so that he pulls all the strings of it. He rules it. He governs it. He administrates in it. So much so that he can be called its prince. And even in the heavenly places, we have the prince of the power of the air. And there's what you have there in verse 2. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now, when I told you and set you up for all this, if I set you up properly for all of this, he is both times there called a what? So what has he got? He has four decision-making skills. That's what he's got. He has a measure of wisdom and justice and judgment and equity. And when he sees you, and by the way, he wanted those things to match God's. That's one of the reasons why I said it was even in the, it was sitting right there as one of the words in the little doodad that I did on the PowerPoint shot thing. That these things are skills in which a prince or king or governor or ruler, prince, yeah, there he is. And I'm telling you as truthfully and honestly as I can, it may not sound like it right now and maybe you need buku proof for it, that's fine. But just to get it out on the table, as far as I'm concerned, when we began the very first class, after you made the decision to pass that sonship checkpoint, is very parallel to Israel making that first step toward the land. Because you are now setting your sights on a skill acquisition that is going to not only match that adversary's, but surpass it, and produce in an to him, in an inferior intellectual creature, produce God's heart. And don't you think for a moment that he doesn't see that as a threat. Because he does. And at first, especially in the first couple, it's going to seem so-so. Hopefully it won't. But When you hit that third one, everything changes. I told you something a long time ago. I said you begin to shine at judgment. I didn't tell you at the time how tough that's going to go for you when you begin to shine. Because you're going to shine in darkness like you can't believe. And what we're going to start exploring in all of these decision-making skills and start realizing is just how deeply this world and its system has been governed, led by, crafted and sculpted by the adversary. And in most of the cases where you are going to find your stiffest opposition is going to come in the realm of Christianity itself. It's been designed that way. It's been designed that way. Not by God, but by someone who has more power than the collective amount of Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, you name every denomination you can name, including every single charismatic. The charismatics haven't got a clue as to what power means. You know you don't have a clue as to God's power when you not only have none, but all the power you have is of the adversary. I'm saying that's how good this guy is. He's the best at his craft. And his craft is deception. And his craft is counterfeit. And as Paul will say, if you get this straight, you're not going to be one bit surprised to find that joker transforming himself into a what? Angel of light. Yeah. All right. Let me show you a passage. By the way, this is a by the way thing. I told you that we went over those passages in Malachi or in Isaiah and Micah and 2 Samuel and all that, and I showed you especially the ones in Micah Micah 3 and Isaiah 59 last Sunday of how irate God was with Israel because they didn't have these things. Did you ever stop to think that they were given a heads up on how that they were supposed to view themselves from the very beginning? Let me show you a passage. This is just a little sidelight, by the way, that I'll take 2 minutes and show you here. Come back to the 32nd chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 32. This is in a context that's dealing with Jacob. Genesis 32. We're going to come down in the chapter a ways here. And this is a very familiar passage, actually, and a very familiar thing that's going on here. You remember Jacob, he wrestles with the angel of the Lord, and the Lord has to smite him in the leg, and he limps around the rest of his life and everything. And what is the one big characteristic of good old Jacob? What is he primarily, everybody remembers him for? Yeah, no, Jacob, when you think of, he what? Jacob's ladder, yeah, but the boys, you know, Esau and Jacob, and which one did Abraham like so much? And even Isaac, huh? He was a mama's boy, and what else? He did this consistently, seemed like every turn he made. He was a liar. He lied about his name. Remember when he cheated the blessing out and his mother put all, right, his mother's boy put all the hairiness on him, thought, you know, but he lied about his name. So, yeah. But yet he was the line through which Jesus was going to come. And what's so fascinating about that is at this wrestling event, something happens. And when you get body slammed so hard that you're going to limp through the rest of your life because of it, which is basically what happened with him here, God touches him in the sinew of his thigh, and he won't walk right from now on because of this event. And everybody will remember that, and so will he. But he gets confronted finally Without going into this in huge detail, the Lord finally, it's almost like this wrestling match comes to the point where the Lord pins him down and he says, "What is your name?" Because he had said his name was Esau. He said his name, he lied about his name. And he said, "My name is Jacob." All right. Finally, we have the decks clear. And now the Lord's going to do something. Watch this. In verse 18, well, let's see, verse 28. He comes along here, down toward the end of the chapter here. Verse 27, you'll see it. He says, "And he said unto him, What is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he, the Lord, said, Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel." And if you want a goofball idea what Israel means, you'll go to the Hebrew and look it up and try to define it, or listen to some idiotic scholar, instead of just reading on, and God will define it for you. Look at what he says. Thy name shall be no more Jacob, but Israel. Why? "For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." Same issue of this character. You're going to be a prince. Israel is the prince of God. It's the ruler of God. And look at what is contained in this little thing. He says, for as a prince hast thou power." Yeah, there's a competing power that he is going to encounter, that Israel is going. By the way, God looks at Israel. What does he call Israel through Moses? "My son." Israel was supposed to have wisdom. Israel was supposed to have justice. Israel was supposed to have judgment. Israel was supposed to have equity. Why? Because of her very name. She's a prince. He's a prince. To use the masculine the way the Father uses it in the Bible when he talks about Israel as his son. He's a prince. And not only that, he is going to have power. Look, with God, I'm purposely reading into that text these skills because I know that's what he's driving at here. But with those skills, he's going to have power with God. These skills that you and I get are going to allow us to be able to labor with God in what he's doing. But notice it doesn't end there. He says, "And with men. Thou wilt have power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." A lot of people who like to talk from morning till night about miracles little ever realize the Bible has very few miracles in it. Compared to the contents of the entire Bible, there's only a few small sections in it that have miracles. And the power that is going to be encountered with you and me, and the power that is going to be the one that we're going to have to be more conscious and aware of, hasn't got anything to do with that kind of power. It has power to do with the fabric of the course of this world that is woven to oppose. It was woven at one point to oppose Israel. It had to be set aside, and a new one had to be crafted, and it has been crafted. It's already here. It's already up and running. Has been for 2,000 years. That is designed to oppose you and me of putting any of these princely, godly decision-making skills into effect. That's why one of the great things you do there at that checkpoint is you tell your father, "I am from now on not going to be conformed to this world." And you're supposed to have enough intelligence to know what you're saying when you say that. Well, that's just, what was that? I said 2 minutes. That wasn't 2 minutes, but that was just a little. I just think that's fascinating. When you make that connection with the prince issue, the issue of ruling, and you and I have that honor and that privilege of taking on kind of acquiring princely skills to take on a prince and labor with our Father and have that power with God and with men. And I'm not trying to claim something that was specifically and only given to Israel, but is not stated this way, but that same offer, because it's part and parcel of the fabric of sonship edification, is what you and I are going to gain, and what is offered to you and I in the epistles of the Apostle Paul. Folks, it's a fantastic thing we're getting ready to do. Let me just show you one more passage before we break for this first session. Then we'll come back and we'll start coming back to earth. But I want you to see that even... Let's take a look at our apostle. This is a good way to end this. And see Paul near the end of his life and what he has to say that picks up on the importance of what we are doing as sons on this earth. And I bet you didn't think I was going to say, come over to the book of Acts. Near the end of the book of Acts. Come over to the 26th chapter of Acts. And see if your eye doesn't catch some things here. I'm sure it will, I have no doubt. Because these things jump off the page. Paul has lived now to the point where he is that he's at the stage where he's a level 3 son. He's he's now been arrested and brought up on charges by that vain religious system that he was so well a part of. And just to bring you up to speed in the context, since we've got, I'll end with this, and we've got about 5 minutes, 6 minutes to do this. Just to remind you of this, if you haven't read through the book of Acts lately, or it wouldn't be a bad idea to familiarize yourself with it always, but Paul comes to the point where when he's in Caesarea, he gets taken, and he's going to be brought before a series of leaders, which is always, I always perk my ears up and eyes up when I'm seeing Paul interact with leaders. Because Paul, being one who now has princely leadership abilities himself, it's just fascinating to see him take these guys on and make them look like they have no idea what they're even doing. Much like what Jesus did with Pilate. How much guts and courage does it take to be Jesus himself looking at the man who's going to order your execution and then give him an instructions and give him a Bible class on where power really comes from? That's, folks, that's when you're taking on a magistrate, a tetrarch of Rome, you're taking on Rome herself. That's my Savior. Well, Paul was much like that too. And he's going to be confronted with some real interesting characters here, but he finally gets... Paul does something technical here, or has done by the time we get to this context, where in the process, Paul always, just like he wrote to our guys, I mean, our epistle that we're in, just as he wrote to those Romans, he wanted to come to Rome. And then after Rome, he was going to go on to Spain. He was going to keep heading west. He would have come to America, probably, if he'd lived long enough. But he couldn't get to Rome until he finally figured out a way to go. And when he was taken prisoner, they were going to let him go. They examined him, and they said, we don't find enough to hold him. But what he had done before he got examined is that he said something that as a full Roman citizen was a legal matter. It was as big, if not bigger, than like Miranda rights. It has nothing to do with that, but it's kind of like something like that in our society. And when he was examined at this one particular point, just before we get to this particular context, he says, I appeal to Caesar. That's all he had to say. As soon as you said, I appeal to Caesar, as a citizen, you get an audience. You're going to go. And when Felix and some of them re-interviewed him and checked him out and found out if he was worthy of it, the Jews were calling for his death. They said, he's done nothing worthy of that. And at one point they say, I know. They basically say, I'd let him go had he not appealed to Caesar. And so he says, to Caesar you'll go. Well, he's holding. He's waiting at this point to go. And when he's waiting, this king, King Agrippa, comes along, and he wants to hear this peculiar, weird little man. And so, Agrippa's king, and so he's a false king, but he wants to hear Paul and hear what Paul says. So this is Paul's presentation of his, as we would often say, his testimony or his defense before King Agrippa. Pick it up at verse 13. It's a fascinating thing, the whole thing is, but I'm going to cut to the chase here, and beginning here in verse 13. I also love the way that Paul, you look at Paul here and see him as that fully educated son. And there, when you read a guy who knows that he's going to be going to see Caesar and all likelihood is going to be put to death, and yet every little fabric of his being is such that he's kind about it, he's not upset, he's not worried, and he's really courteous. He's hospitable. I'm saying this for a reason that we'll get to way later on, but he shows a hospitality. I thank God that I was able to talk to you, Agrippa. And he's not just being sarcastic. He is so grateful that he can give this information out. You ought to read how it begins. We're jumping into about the midway section of it. Look at verse 13. He gives his whole background of what he was before he met Christ. And then at verse 13, he tells Agrippa, "At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, 'Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks.' And I said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send thee.'" Now look at verse 18. To do what? "To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God." Why? "That they may receive forgiveness of sins." Why doesn't he stop with a period there? Perfect. Just all you need is one word, sonship. Look at what the rest of that verse says. "And inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." Paul was the carrier, as it were, of the sonship doctrinal information, the curriculum. But I love the way he states it there. To take those Gentiles and to open their eyes. That's not their physical eyes. That's their spiritual eyes, the eyes of their understanding. And folks, that doesn't just happen because you got saved. But it happens because of all that God has made you to be in Christ. Not just justified. That's great, and I'm not trying to diminish that. But from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins, that's justification, and inheritance. That's sonship. Is that why you said sonship? You saw the word inheritance? Immediately brings it to mind. Inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And in just a encapsulated form, you have Paul setting forth that there's something even greater in purpose and intent and design that God has done with us than simply save us from the debt and penalty of our sins and justify us unto eternal life. And that's what was a challenge right there in that little improvised courtroom. Was the adversary using a pawn that he could use, a fellow by the name of King Agrippa, and confront his nemesis? And this had to be Satan's greatest. You talk about gritting your teeth in hatred. It's one thing for God to take a little lump of dirt like a human being and make them into something like Paul. But to take Satan's own guy, his quarterback, it was his star of all stars. If there was an all-star hall of fame for Satan, Paul would be enshrined in the top of it. And he got saved and then got educated in the very skills that seemed to be that he can only counterfeit, powerful as they are. And now they're squared off with one another. And that little man has the guts to stand there and lay it right out on the table. It got inscribed into the Word of God for all time. That's what this is about. Even if Agrippa didn't know that this is what this is about, this is the reality. And that's going to be your modus operandi from now on. The Christian world has no reality to it. It's what your father says. This is the real thing. This is what's real. This is what's true. And this is what is not true. And now, son, you're going to begin getting skills that's going to start setting you forward and putting you out there. And before we ever get involved in them, let's understand the grandeur of what this is going to do. Because it's not only going to mean we're going to be able to emulate our Father and be conformed into His Son, Jesus Christ, but we get the grand, wonderful privilege of taking on the adversary and utilizing everything he could throw at us, turning it around and being more than a conqueror, more than a conqueror, more than a conqueror, more than a conqueror. Well, that took 10 minutes to say it in 5, but I got it done. And now that's I'm going to let it go for now. But what I was after, that you make that connection beyond just its skills that a ruler, king, or prince would need to have. But the connection is this becomes a main threat, because that's what that character that we're going up against is. He's a prince. So it takes the seriousness of it to a whole different level, hopefully. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll come back and take a look at this wisdom and start looking more closely at it than we have before. So we'll stop right there, take a little break, and come back for the next session.